All right. Well, this morning is the fourth of a four-part series on the mission of the church. So we're bringing it to a conclusion, at least this series, certainly not this topic of the mission of the church, because it's a really important one for these days. If you see on the front of the tableau in a little box, I've included all my message titles for this series. There's four of them. And so this kind of amounts to instructions or for carrying out the mission of the church. And so I thought I'd go over them just by way of review. And the first instruction is know God. Know God. And when it comes to the mission of the church, knowing God is the Alpha and the Omega. It's the beginning and the end. It's the first and the last. It's the whole way through. There's no part of advancing the mission of the church that doesn't involve knowing God. So you don't know God for a while and then stop doing that and go do the mission of the church and then come back to knowing God. There's no part of the mission of the church that doesn't involve knowing God. That's what we have to offer to the world, to each other, is that we know God. No part of the mission of the church doesn't involve knowing God. And let me state it backwards too. There's no part of knowing God that doesn't involve advancing the mission of the church. It's what he cares about. That's what's happening during this time is the mission of the church. The church is Christ's body. And so if you know God, it's impossible that you'd know God without caring deeply about the mission of the church and being involved in it and participating in it as well. So know God and know the mission. Know what it is. And I've given it in a summary in this series to make disciples who make disciples in this time and place. That's the mission of the church. That's our mission at Trinity, to make disciples who make disciples in this time and place that's given to us by Christ. And I'm kind of paraphrasing what he gave as a mission to the church, the resurrected Christ gave to it. To make disciples who make disciples in this time and place. That means right here and right now and then beyond as we have opportunity, like we're interested in the work of the gospel as in Japan. We want to participate in that as we can. So to make disciples who make disciples now and here. Not to do it when we feel completely ready, but before we feel completely ready. That's the way in which the Lord involved his disciples in ministry. He thrust them out. I'm sure they felt thrust out into ministry before they're ready, and that's the nature of it, of this, of making disciples who make disciples in this time and in this place. Okay, so know the mission, know God, and know the mission. Know that you are part of the mission, and that's an important one. Know that you are part of the mission. If you are saved and you are here, we need you. We need you. We're trying to be a light in this dark part of the world, and we definitely need you. If you're not saved and you're here, then you need to get saved, and then we need you too immediately after you get saved. And if you want to know how to be saved, you can come and ask me or ask anyone. Ask anyone who's here, and they will tell you how to be saved. So know God, know the mission, know that you're part of the mission, know what advances the mission, and that's an important one too. So last week I gave you 13 activities that advance the mission of the church. I like to give 3-point sermons, not 13-point sermons, but we looked at the things that advance the mission first, maybe foremost preaching of the Word of God. To hear it and be changed by it and to do it as well with one another. Preaching the Word of God, singing, praying, maybe especially praying, advances the mission of the church. Fellowship, service, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, giving, worship, edification, evangelism, and the final one that we did is suffering. Suffering advances the mission of the church. It's something we're called to do together, even suffering persecution. So those are the activities that advance the mission of the church. It's probably not all of them, but it covers most of them, at least. And it's important that you know that. It's not just being in this building on Sunday that advances the mission of the church. That's a great start. You should be here, on Sunday. But in itself, it doesn't necessarily advance, the mission of the church. It's these other activities that all advance, the mission of the church. And I said last time as we covered those, 13 activities, to the extent that these activities touch closely and vitally on the heart of the mission of the church, and they all do, to that same extent, they will be helped in exciting ways in ways that are impossible to foresee by co-laboring on them with others in the church. So just take any of these, praying advances the mission of the church, praying by yourself does, but to co-labor in prayer with others will especially advance the mission of the church, or any of these that are listed as well. So co-laboring. So co-laboring actually advances all of these activities that advance the mission of the church. But there's one activity out of these 13 that I'm going to talk about more than others this morning, and it's evangelism. It's evangelism. Co-laboring together in evangelism. And when I do kind of zero in on that one activity, please don't think that I ever mean it in isolation from the others, because I don't. I don't mean it in isolation from any of the other 12, like suffering for Christ together, or edification, or the Lord's Supper, or any of, or service. I don't mean it in isolation from any of those others. I really mean all 13 together. And it's because I mean all 13 and more together that advance the mission of the church that I'm jumping to the leading edge of how the church advances in the world, which is through our evangelism, which is through shining a light out to the lost. And I'm really just looking at the leading edge. I'm trying to abbreviate and summarize all of the mission of the church and encapsulate it or look at it through that one lens of evangelism. And let me tell you who else I think did this. Jesus, when he called his disciples from the very beginning, when they hardly knew anything at all, he said, come to me and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men, which is about evangelism, is the first thing that you think of in that. And so he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He says, I know you can't even imagine yourself as fishers of men, but I can and I will do it. So just come to me. Live near to me, trust me, walk with me, learn of me, know me, figure out what I'm like, and stay close to me, and I will do it. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you something that you cannot even begin to imagine yourself as being. When he said this, which of course makes you think of evangelism, to be a fisher of men, makes you think of evangelism, I think the Lord was including the entire mission of the church with all of his activities, the whole trajectory, the whole journey of the mission of the church that he was to give his disciples. But he summarized it with its leading edge in the world. Come to me and I'll make you people who are involved in the whole mission of the church, and especially its leading edge in the world, which is to be a fisher of men. It's interesting. I don't think it's ever recorded the Lord coming to a disciple and saying, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Individually. No, he always says, I will make you fishers of men. And it's something in a group, something he's going to teach them later in a church, that you're to be a fisher of men along with other fishers of men. They knew how to fish. That's why he was putting it with them. And I don't think they did it alone. That's not the kind of fishing they did. They didn't use poles. They used nets. And it was a whole group of them that had to handle those pieces of equipment, and it's the same in the church. It's done together as a group effort. It's done in the mission of the church. So I think there's a reason why even the Lord Jesus jumped to the cutting edge of the way the mission of the church affects the world around us, to be a fisher of men. And he told the disciples that even from the start. It's the measure of whether the mission of the church is advancing or not, whether it is, because it's the mission of making disciples who make disciples out in the world. And so he talked about that with them even from the beginning, summarized the whole mission of the church in that way. Okay, four passages this morning on co-laboring together. Four passages on co-laboring together. We'll look at all four of these and then we'll be done. And not just with the message, but with this series as well. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. That's our first passage. I'd ask you to turn there, open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's kind of a thesis statement for Philippians. The whole thing fits into this. But the first thing he tells them is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I don't particularly like how my translation translates that word worthy, because it's kind of an odd fit for the gospel, since the gospel is the good news of grace for the unworthy and the undeserving. And the word that's here can just as easily mean matching, corresponding, fitting. So what he says is conduct yourselves in a manner fitting, corresponding, matching to the gospel of Christ, to the gospel of good news for the unworthy, actually, in a manner worthy, in a manner matching, corresponding to the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what is it that Paul wanted to hear about them? He wanted them to live in a way that was matching to the gospel itself. And he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to come and see them or not, but whether he could or not, he wanted to hear something about them. And what is it that he wanted to hear about them, one way or the other? He wanted to hear that they're striving. He wanted to hear that they're striving. That's what he says here at the end of this verse, striving. The word striving, I'll say it to you in Greek, athleo. And so it sounds like athletics. We get our word athletics from that. And an athlete is someone who strives. If you watch an athlete, they're striving. An athlete is one who's never satisfied, always pushing to be better, stronger, faster. They're always pushing. And so what Paul was hoping to hear about the Philippians, it's that they're pushing forward in the mission of the church. And I think the way he describes it would be for evangelism, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. And perhaps that includes edification, you know, strengthening other people's faith. But actually, this whole chapter is really about the advance of the gospel in the world. If you read the whole chapter, he's in prison and he's trying to tell them that that setback has not been a setback for the advance of the gospel in the world. Even though he's in prison, the gospel is advancing in the world. And that's the kind of striving that he's talking about here. And he wants to hear about them, that you're with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, to advance the faith of the gospel in the world. That's what he wants to hear about them. That's what matches the gospel itself, is that kind of striving. Now, let me ask you this question. Is there a difference between striving and striving together? He wanted to hear that they were striving, yes, but actually he says, I want to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he has some ways of describing this as well. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, or the word is with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You could strive separately. That's not what he wants to hear. He wants to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. In fact, I told you it's the word athleo. It's actually the word soon athleo. And Paul is kind of famous for putting that word soon in front of a lot of things. It means together. It means together, striving together. So he's speaking of a synergy. That's the same word. It's the word soon together with work, working together. That's really what I'm talking about this morning. But he uses it here for striving like an athlete, and not just striving individually, but striving together. So he didn't want to hear that they were just striving for the faith of the gospel. He wanted to hear about them that they're striving together. I enjoy watching basketball, and I've played it enough to understand it. And I used to go up and down with every game of the Blazers when I was a kid, which was a lot of fun. And as an adult, I just watched the NBA Finals. And in recent years, I haven't even done that. So one year, I watched it with my grandmother, Custis, and she really got into it with me. And the team that we were rooting for that year lost, and she took it pretty hard, actually harder than I did. I was over it before she was. But sometimes during the NBA Finals, you'll see a player go up to his teammate, maybe during a dead ball, and he's talking to him. He's right up in his ear. And he's animated. He's animated, and the other teammate is either nodding his head like this, or maybe he's talking back. Maybe he's animated too. And so you see that, and you might say, well, who does that player think that he is to go and talk to his teammate and tell him what he's supposed to be doing? He's an arrogant person. They're all professionals, you know, and who does he think he is to do that? And actually, you might be right. Maybe he's venting or blaming his teammate for something bad that happened or just expressing frustration that things are going well. But if you see that in the finals, that's not what's happening. Because the teams that don't communicate well, teams that have problems with each other, they don't make it to the finals. They get eliminated before the finals stop. And so it's a team that knows how to communicate together. What it means is that the player, or whatever player is doing it, is not just concerned about what he's doing, but he's concerned about what his teammates around him are doing too. And if something needs to be improved, he goes and tells them that it needs to be improved. In fact, there's a word for this. In basketball, it's court vision. Court vision. It means that you're bouncing a ball, but you're not looking at the ball. You're looking up, and your eyes are on the whole court. You're seeing what the people around you are doing. You're anticipating what they're going to do a moment before they do that. You're adapting in real time to it, and that's an important part of basketball. So when a player does that and comes and talks to another player, it communicates, if he's not just venting, it communicates that he's saying, I'm not just here to do my job and to do it well. I'm not just here to play my position. I'm not even here just to set a good example and go home. I'm here to win. I'm here to win. And I understand that the sport is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. It's not just about me doing my job and playing my position. It's about all of us functioning together as a team. And so when you see that, that's what that person is communicating by talking in that way. That's the difference between striving and striving together. Striving together. And what Paul wants to hear is not just that everybody's striving. They're all doing their own position, doing it, trying to figure out how to do it well, be the best at their own position, but striving together, helping one another to function as a team together. And that's what Paul wanted to hear about the Philippians. Well, the second passage is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 23. It's a prayer, somewhat of a long prayer, at least compared to the other passages I'm reading this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And let me read the whole prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, and it's a prayer about the church. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's the request. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, it's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that for believers that their eyes might be opened to the power at work in the church. And he talks about that power kind of in the middle of the prayer. It's in verse 19. He talks about it as a surpassing greatness of power, an overflow of power. In other words, more power than you would ever need. More power than you'd ever need, like a car that can go 200 miles an hour and you've got a speed limit of 40. The car has surpassing power for the job. And so he prays that their eyes would be open to the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so there's a number of Greek words there that are used for strength and power, and they kind of run the range between potential and power that's actually operating, just different shades of meaning for power, sort of like what we might mean when we call God omnipotent, he can do anything, versus when we call him sovereign, he's actually using the power that he has. And so when he piles up these words for power that's at work in the church, he uses all of those, a potential as well as something that's actually already operating. And he prays that their eyes would be open to this power that's at work. And where is it at work? Where is it at work? Well, it's at work in the body of Christ, which is also why it's at work in the church. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to, verse 22, he gave him as head over all things to, what does he say? To every believer. Or does he say to believers whenever they team up in groups for serving the Lord with their friends? No, he says he's given as head over all things to the church. To the church. And the church is given this power for doing what? For advancing the mission of the church. There's surpassing power in the church for advancing the mission of the church. So the prayer asserts that there's a power at work in the church for advancing the mission of the church. It's true of our church. And then he indicates by the prayer, by what he requests, that it's hard to see. It's hard to see this power in the church. That's why he prays for them. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know about this power. It kind of reminds me of Elisha when the king of Syria came to arrest him. And his servant was there. He was very panicked. And Elisha prayed that his eyes might be opened. And suddenly he saw the whole hillside full of flaming warriors. And Elisha told him, you see that there's more with us than there is with them. And that changed everything. And that's what Paul's praying for here, the same kind of prayer as Elisha. Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes to the power that's here in the church for the accomplishing of the mission. And the reason why it's hard to see is because to see it, you have to not look at what we are as a church, but what we're connected to. Because it's the same power that's in Christ that raised him from the dead that's also operating and operating in abundance in the church. I'm sure you've all seen a movie with this plot of a bunch of kids coming together who are losers and misfits or the most unlikely to succeed, and they join a team, a sports team like a hockey team or a football team. And by the end of the movie, because of the coach, because of adversity, division maybe that they've confronted, because of working together, they're a winning team. And so that's an entertaining story to watch, and there's probably much to be learned from it as well. That's not the reason why it's hard to see this power at work in the church. The power that they have, or the potential that they have at the beginning, is latent within them if they work hard at it. If they exercise, if they work out, if they learn to operate as a team together, they can do it. The power that he's talking about here is not latent within us as a group of people tackling a project together and learning how to do it. That's part of it, certainly. There's certainly a lot of parallels to that. But the power is outside of us. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. And so it's not that we start out with very little power, and then it increases. We start out with no power because the power is in Christ himself. And yet we're connected with him. So the same power that raised him from the dead is at work within us. And that's very important for the work of the church, because the work of the church is not even something that we can begin to be good at. The work of the church involves bringing life out of death, the spiritually dead. That's what we do together as a church. That's what the mission of the church, or bringing victory out of total defeat. That's the mission of the church, and so that's why our eyes need to be opened to it, because we are fellow workers with God in that process of bringing life out of death. And that's the way Paul describes himself, and that's the way in which he describes his co-workers as well. So the power at work in the church is a surpassing power. It's a resurrection power. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that's the power that's at work in Trinity Bible Church, in us together for the accomplishment of the mission that God has given us. And Paul's prayer, his prayer for us would be, I pray that God would open your eyes to see it. It's not something hard to see. You have to look hard to see. It's impossible to see. And yet it's here because Christ is here. Christ is here with the same power that raised him from the dead. Okay, the third passage, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This passage, along with others, 1 Corinthians 12:7, indicates that each believer is given a special gift, or maybe a combination of gifts. The purpose of that gift is for advancing the mission of the church. It's not for yourself. It's not for yourself. It's for others. It's for advancing the mission of the church. It works in combination with other gifts as well in order for it to work at all. And so as each one has received a special gift, Peter says, employ it, the special gift, or maybe the combination of special gifts that you have, your own one, in serving one another. It's not for yourself, it's for others. But then he includes this phrase, and I want to focus in on it. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A good steward is a house manager. It's a house administrator. It's someone who knows how to manage all kinds of resources at the same time. If you're a mom, you will know what this means. Because you have to manage a whole bunch of resources at the same time. So you only have one gift or one combination of gifts, but the way that you're to employ it is as a good house steward, as someone who's managing not just one gift, but a whole array of gifts. Why would that be? He says, let each one employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word that's used there, it's a great word. What it actually means is many colored. Jacob had a favorite son, and he gave him a special coat. And in Hebrew, it's a little unclear what made that coat special. Maybe it had long sleeves, actually. But the Greek translation of that Hebrew word is this word. And they translated this even before Christ, and they were very clear on what they thought was special about this coat. It was a many-colored coat. That's what they thought the word means, and that's sort of how it's passed on to the way that's always been translated. Hope you didn't get lost there. The word means many-colored. Many-colored. It's used in another place in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoiced, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by many colored trials. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. They're many colored, and no person's trial is the same as another. Maybe it's part of the reason why we have a variety, many colors of gifts, is because we also have many colored trials, and those all work together hand in hand to cause us to contribute what we contribute to the church. So Paul says, Peter says, employ your gift in serving one another, but do it as good stewards of the many-colored grace of God. And that's the way gifts are referred to, as a grace, something given to us without us deserving it. So each one is responsible for his own gift, and also because he's called a good steward of the manifold grace of God, each one is also seemingly responsible for managing everyone's gift in some way, using that as a resource and figuring out how to use those resources of other people, not just your own. It's a little bit like that court vision that I was talking about, where you're not just bouncing your own ball, you're looking at everybody. You're a good steward of everyone's talents and gifts as well. Who is the command for here? Who is the command for? As each one received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good steward. Who's supposed to be the good stewards? Is it the leaders who are supposed to be the good stewards? Well, it's every member. It's the same as what is the commands are given to in verse 7 through 9. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, and as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's for each member that is commanded to exercise their gift, but also to do it as good steward of all of the gifts of God. Well, what would that look like? What would that look like? To use your gift, but also use it thinking about how to use the gifts of others as well. Well, it could look like a whole bunch of different things, but I had this idea in mind. Let's say you're evangelizing to someone and they're on their deathbed. And let's say you're a man and it's a coworker, and it's somebody that you've known for a long time, but you've just worked with them. And now they're on their deathbed and you're coming and you're giving them the gospel. Hopefully it's going well. And over beside his bed is the wife of the man who's dying, and you don't know her at all. And she's soon to be a widow, and she also doesn't know the Lord. You have really probably no relationship with her. And so you're thinking about stewarding not just your gift, but the gifts of others as well. And so you say to her, because you're thinking this way, you say, well, I know a lady, she lost her husband this year as well, and she lives really close to you. Would you mind if I gave her your phone number? I think she would want to get together with you and have something to say to help you through this. And so because your mind is trained to think that way, not just exercising your gift, but doing it as a good steward of the manifold grace of God, because you're not just striving, but you're striving together, which is what Paul was hoping to hear about the Philippians. Because your eyes are open to the power that's at work in the church, you're able to think that way. I mean, you're always thinking that way. You're practicing thinking that way, of thinking of others as well. So do you see others as resources? Do you see others as your best resources for accomplishing the mission of the church? You're doing your part too, but you're thinking of others as well, and how they can be used in the mission of the church. When it comes to evangelism, and I'll confess my own on this. When it comes to evangelism, you kind of tend to think of it as a very private thing. You're kind of exposed when you're evangelizing to someone, and you are. You feel that way, and you are. And you say, well, I like to evangelize in a certain way. I like to do it a certain way, and it's kind of a private thing for me. And so it can tend to be that your evangelism life and your church life don't touch at all. And I think because evangelism is part of the mission of the church, your service to the Lord in evangelism and your service to the Lord at church and your church life need to touch and need to overlap, so that you're not just striving, but you're striving together. So you're not just operating your gift, but operating it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and especially in this important aspect of the church's mission of outreach and evangelism. Okay, last passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I've been quibbling with the translators more than usual this morning. And my translation almost makes it sound like you're considering a process. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's kind of a free translation of what is there. It's better, and this is what is actually put, let us consider one another. You're not considering a process. You're not commanded to consider a process. You're commanded to consider people. Consider one another for provoking to love and good deeds is what it says. So you're considering others. You're considering the church for provoking them to love and good deeds. The word for provoke, it's a great word. It's often a negative word for irritating somebody in a bad way. It means to stir up. It means to irritate. It means to make fervent. Could mean to make somebody mad. That's often what it means. It's not what it means here. It means to make them fervent for service to the Lord, for love and good deeds, to stimulate or provoke. It's the word that's used in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, where Paul found himself alone in Athens. That was very unusual for him, and so he wasn't really planning on doing anything, but his spirit within him was provoked at all the idols that he was seeing. Athens was kind of like a museum at that point, or like a Disneyland, and there's all these old idols that were there, and Paul just was provoked. His spirit was irritated by what he saw in Athens with all the idolatry, and so he went out by himself and he started preaching at Mars Hill. And that's the word that's used here too. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That fits with the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 22. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly in other parts of the letter. He says to them, he complains to them, he says, you've become dull of hearing. You've become dull of hearing. And you need to be provoked. And so, and this is goes right along with the purpose of the letter, to provoke. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's not passive. It's not saying, as long as things are going well, I don't need to get involved. It's active. It's positive. It's striving together like an athlete pushing forward. And it's striving together, and it's being good stewards. So this is more than doing your part for the mission of the church. That could be a whole sermon on that. It's more than setting a good example for others, this stimulating to love and good deeds. We're to do that. That could be another whole sermon. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, it's part of the job of an elder is to be an example to the flock. It specifically says that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something beyond that, to consider one another for provoking to love and good deeds. It means thinking of what others could be doing to advance the mission of the church and telling them so, to stimulate to love and good deeds. So it's provoking someone to love and good deeds. It's a risk to do that. Someone, I think it's appreciated if we're all on mission together to tell an opportunity for someone to serve that you've thought of. So it'd be the same as the illustration that I used, where you're you see someone who's about to be a widow, and you say, "Can I give your number to someone else?" And then you go to that other person and ask them to minister to that person in that way. They might say, "Me? Minister to them?" Yes, you, to minister. I think you're the person who could do that. Now, when you ask someone to do something like that, when you provoke to love and good deeds, they may tell you no, and that's okay. There may be a very good reason for them to tell you no, maybe multiple good reasons for them to tell you no. Maybe other responsibilities on them that are too pressing, and that's what the Lord has for them at that time, and it'll change. It may be they know something about the situation that you don't know. And so there's another very good reason to say no to you. But they may say to you, "I can't do it," or "I shouldn't do it." But ask this person, this other person at church, because they want to do it. They've been talking to me about that. That's all part of being good stewards together of the multicolored grace of the Lord. But even if you're told no, it counts for something. It counts for even the person who tells you no, probably for a good reason. So they say, "This person trusts me for important ministry. They're counting on me for important ministry. What do they see in me that I don't see in myself?" Well, maybe they're not looking at me. They're looking at the Lord working through me. And when you ask them to do something, they may not do it then, but they may stand up straighter, lift up their heads, and expect to minister in that way. Maybe not this time, but another time. Say, "I may not be available this time for that, but next time I'm going to be ready to serve in that way." So this stimulating that he talks about here, consider one another for stimulating to love and good deeds. It promotes a kind of watchfulness, a kind of expectancy, a kind of readiness for ministry that I think preaching to a crowd of people indiscriminately never can accomplish. You can't create that kind of expectation by just preaching to a crowd of people. You all should be doing something like this. It's different when someone comes and asks you personally to do something, and you know that they're not preaching to someone besides you, but they're preaching to you. And so this is an important part the author of Hebrews continues here, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've all been challenged on this, forsaking our own assembly together with recent events of the past 3 years, and everyone has at least thought through some of the issues that are involved in assembling together. He talks about some getting in the habit of not assembling together. He doesn't say why. Perhaps it has to do with persecution that was there at the church, or perhaps some other reason, but there were some that he doesn't name that got in the habit, and it does become a habit, of not assembling together in a church in person. And so it's important, it's commanded to us, for us to do like we're doing today and assemble together in church. But why? Why is it important? Well, it's important because of a number of things, but it's important because of this ministry in verse 24 of considering one another to stimulate to love and to good deeds. So, strive together for the gospel. For the gospel, that's Philippians 1, 27. Let your eyes be opened. Don't be asleep. Let your eyes be opened to the power that's working in the church together, because it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Minister your gift as good stewards of the multiple grace of God, not just doing your own thing, playing your own position, but playing to win as a team with others, as ministering your gift as good stewards, and then considering one another for provoking to love and good deeds in specific ways. And let me close with this. I'm going to read the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 in a little bit of a larger context. He says, stimulate one another. He doesn't just say to good deeds, which would pretty much capture what he's saying, but he says stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. And those certainly go together and are involved with each other. But the good deeds that he's talking about have love in them, and love of a certain kind. Agape is the word that he uses. It's a word that was used before the New Testament, but the New Testament gives it its own meaning, because it's a meaning that the world never knew about. It's the meaning of the cross. It's the meaning of the love of Christ poured out for sinners, sacrificial and given to the most undeserving. And that's the way in which Scripture uses this word, agape. So stimulate one another to love and good deeds that are filled in with this kind of agape love. It's certainly a contrast to what he mentions two times in this epistle of dead works. You've been purified from dead works, and now you're serving the Lord. That's Hebrews 6:1 and Hebrews 9:14. But let me read verse 19 to 25, and this is how we'll end the message and also end this series. But here's what I want you to think about as I read it. This passage, I think, charts out the whole trajectory of the mission of the church, or charts out what the Lord first said to those disciples. Come to me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the whole trajectory. That's the whole journey. He told them the whole thing in advance, and he told them about it in terms of evangelism. Come to me. That's what we're going to read in verse 19 through 23, and I will make you fishers of men. And that's what we read in verse 24 and 25. So let me read this. First of the come to me. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Follow me. Come to me. Let us draw near. Let's live close to the Lord. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And that's what's going to keep you away from drawing near to the Lord. And so you need to have your conscience clear. Sprinkled clean, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how you live. It's living purely, your body, using your body instead of using it for evil. It's been washed by the water of the word and by the gospel itself. Our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So follow me, draw near to me, live near to me, and I will make you fishers of men. How? How will he make fishers of men? Well, in part in this way. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's the day of Christ's return. Dark days are a signal to reach out and to pursue the mission of the church, and we do it co-laboring together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us of the mission of the church. We thank you for the power that's at work in us. We thank you that it is resurrection power that's at work in the church. We thank you that it's the power of the Holy Spirit who gives gifts that operate together with great power. We thank you that it's the power of grace, power that makes a conscience clean and that makes a body clean as well. And so we pray that we would be ministers together and fellow workers of this mission. Pray that you would stir us up, stimulate us to stir up one another for this mission. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.